Welcome to the preaching podcast from the Bonners Ferry Baptist Church in Bonners Ferry, Idaho. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, we believe it is our duty to hold fast and to hold forth the truth, which is the Word of God. We're glad that you're listening and hope that you will be encouraged by what you hear today.
What a blessing. Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Luke and chapter 13. I pastored a church in the United States. I like this pulpit, by the way. It's nice and tall. I really enjoy it. I made my own pulpit when I was a pastor, and I made it tall like this so I didn't have to bend over to read my Bible. And now that I'm older and that I probably should have bifocals, I can still look out from underneath the bottoms of these. I can read my Bible just fine, so I'm really enjoying this. I could stay here for hours. This is fantastic. Oh, we're not going to do that. Never believe a preacher when he says that, by the way. But what I've found over the years is that people are the same. I understand there's variations in personalities and things, but when it comes down to the basic problems in life and it comes down to the basic issues in life, people are pretty much the same. And I noticed this when I first went to Zambia back, I think it was 2011, 2012, we took a trip there, and I went out in the middle of the bush. I'm in the middle of Africa. There's mud huts everywhere. It's like the quintessential thing that you'd see. I have a city ministry there. Our city's at 3.5 million people, and we've got shopping malls and everything that are just as nice as anything you have. Well, not here, because it's nicer than what you have here, in Spokane or something like that. And we also have abject poverty in slums, where people live in unimaginable poverty. And so we have both. We have that contrast. But now I'm out in the bush, and this missionary says, okay, this family has marriage problems. Go help them. Now, I've pastored now for almost 8 years in the United States, and I'm thinking, what in the world do I have to tell somebody that lives in an African village that hauls water by hand, that hoes and farms with a hoe? They don't have a tractor. They don't have a cow to pull a plow. They have a hoe. That's how they produce their food. What in the world can somebody from the United States of America that grew up very wealthy in comparison? By the way, just so you know, if you're wealthy or not, you know, nobody thinks they're wealthy, right? I understand that. We're all poor, right? If you make more than about $2,000 a month, you're in the top 1% of all income earners on the planet, so you'd be rich. So congratulations, you're all rich. Somebody that's making $50 a month, what can I tell them? So I go and sit down, and the translator starts to translate, and within seconds I realize these are the exact same problems that people struggle with in the United States of America. All you've done is just change all the external circumstances. And so one generation might say to another generation, well, you don't understand our generation, Mom and Dad. They do, because nothing's different. It's the same. It's the same issues, the same pressures, the same problems, and might I add, it's the same solution.
Amen.
And let's, with that in mind, let's go to Luke chapter 13, and we're going to do a pretty lengthy section of Scripture here, because I think it all goes together, but we'll start off with the first section in 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage, and thank you for the teaching of our Lord, and that he might, his words might ring true to us even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what's going on? Then there's another passage after this, and Jesus says, or the 18, you know, the 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that these were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Now, I'm going to call this message wrong views, wrong views. And we have a lot of wrong views, and the Bible seeks to correct those wrong views. That's why God gave it to us. Now, what's going on here? This is what's happening. These people come to Jesus, and he says, hey, did you hear about those Galileans? And apparently there was some atrocity where Pilate had killed these Galileans or they were executed. We don't know what happened. But their blood was taken and Pilate mingled it, mixed it with the sacrifice in the temple, which would have been a pretty big abomination and would have been a pretty big shame upon those people that died. And it was a tragic event. And what was the thinking? Jesus answers and he says, Do you think that these were sinners above all the rest? Now, why do you think Jesus would ask that question? Because that's what they thought, right? It's evident in the scripture. He's not asking them, hey, do you think that these people liked the Cowboys instead of the Rams? And he's not asking that because that's not the issue. The issue is, and it was within the Jewish culture, that they believed that when something bad happened to somebody, there was a cause for it. And this is absolutely what people believe in Zambia. They believe that when something happens, there's always a spiritual cause. And it's what people believe in the United States. I was over in Montana. This couple bought this house. They didn't do their due diligence. It had a 2x4 walls in Livingston, Montana, which gets down to like minus 57 degrees. And mold grew in those walls. Well, eventually, the condensation and the freeze and the thaw busted the pipes. The house flooded. They went in to do the mitigation, took all the pieces off the walls, and found out, oh, this house is really unlivable. And even if we fix it, the walls aren't right. We're going to have to condemn this house. So now they're living in a camp trailer in Livingston, Montana. Now, that's hardcore because I said, well, what about the water in the trailer freezing? And he's like, we just shut it off in the winter and haul water. And I'm like, that's a little bit hardcore. And you know, they were talking about being missionaries. I was like, you come to Africa, it's all uphill from there because life's not that hard there. I mean, you got a pit latrine outside unheated in minus 57, and I'm thinking, how do you not stick to the seat? I mean, this could be hazardous to your health to use the toilet. And do you know what the people in the city say? She said, I have literally walked up to people and told them what they've asked, well, where do you live? Why is it this way? And I've told them, and people have literally looked at this woman and said, oh, you've got bad karma. I don't want to be around you. She's had her friends forsake her because they don't want to catch whatever she has. And so while we may think like this, and there's even more extreme cultures that think like this on a regular basis, and that's if something bad happens to you, you must be a bad person. And so this goes back to who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. If you're thinking so this is the other side of it. These Jewish people were thinking, because we were not one of those people that were killed, because we were not one of the people that the tower fell on, then that's kind of proof that I'm a good person. Have you ever heard somebody say, preacher, that, well, you know, I've been living in sin or I've been living in opposition to God and I haven't died yet. God must therefore be okay with it. I'm fine. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. Everything is fine. And what does Jesus say about that? Because that's the thing that Jesus is addressing. He's addressing, just because something bad has not yet happened to you does not therefore make you right with God. And you can't go over here and say, well, that family, let me just tell you a story. Okay, I'm just going to tell you a story. My stepdad had a grandson, my stepbrother's grandson. He was 18 months old. He was in a tractor in like a piece of construction equipment, like an excavator, and he took his 18-month-old grandson for a tractor ride. And somehow they hit a bump, something nobody knows, he can't remember. That child rolled out of that backhoe and the wheel went over him and killed him instantly. Now, somebody says, well, obviously he was not living right. He was a bad man. I'm not like him. God's punished him. Why would a good God allow that to happen? Well, let me tell you the rest of the story. He's resisted God his whole life. And when that happened, I went down there and God opened up his heart. Well, the first thing he said is, my mom picked me up. He says, Daddy doesn't want you preaching to him and Brandon doesn't want you to do the funeral. I was a pastor at the time. And so, you know, I put my hand on his shoulder. He was very abusive. I mean, when I grew up, I opted out of the parenting program at 17. Ran away from home. I went out, lived on my own, worked a job, dropped out of high school. got my life together, went back to school, graduated on time in 3.5 years in high school because I had all these credits that I built up by working at the Anchorage Times selling newspapers door to door so I could be out of the house because I didn't want to be around him. So I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And so here's this man that I don't have a lot of love for in the flesh, but because I'm saved, I understand he has an eternal soul. And I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, if there's anything I can do, anything at all, just tell me. He said, make this pain go away. You know how many people out there that are in pain? You know how many people are out in this community? You know a lot of people move to a place like this to escape other people because they are in pain because of the past lives that they have? And I said, I can't make that pain go away, but I can tell you about somebody who can. And he said, okay. And I said, but I'm going to have to use my Bible. He said, that's fine. So I went and got the Bible, and I showed him how David lost a child. And David said, the child will not come unto me, but I will go unto him. We know that David was a saved man, and therefore we know that when David's talking about going to the child when he dies, he's talking about going to heaven, and we know that that child's in heaven. And this is how we know that little children that don't understand their sin and that don't understand that they've done wrong go to heaven. This is why we believe this, okay? It's just, there's not a lot of scripture for it, but that's what we believe. And he looked at me, my stepdad looked at me, the man that raised me as his own son, and he said, you know what, if you're lying to me, if I find out you're lying to me, I'll kill you. And he wasn't joking around. And I just looked at him back, I said, let's get something straight. I'm not telling you anything. I'm showing you what God said, so if you have an issue with it, take it up with the author. It was very confrontational because he was so hard to the gospel, but by the end of the night, he'd called on Christ, and his life changed like that. He started reading his Bible. He'd start calling me up. He never called me in his life. He called me up and talked to me. It was unbelievable, the change that took place. So God took a sinner that was headed to hell, and he took a little child that was probably going to be raised to reject God, and he took both of them to heaven, and what a victory that was. But it doesn't look like that to us because we have a different view of what God's trying to do. And the answer to why is there evil in the world is that God is operating in a whole different set of rules. He's trying to bring as many of us into his saving arms as possible. And in his sovereignty, he's created a world and allowed a world to develop to where the maximum number of people will get saved. And I pray that every one of you will be one of those people that gets saved, especially if you're not saved here today. Does that make sense? And so when we look at this and this idea of repentance then, this idea, what is repentance? Well, God is the number one Bible character that repents. He's the first character that repents in Genesis 6. It repented God that he'd made man. And so he changed his mind about making man, and then he changes his mind and he destroys the earth with the flood. Then you see the Jews in Exodus 16, they're going, obeying God, they're going into the promised land, and God says, I did not take them the way of the Philistines, for though that be near, I took them into the wilderness, lest peradventure when they see war, when they have to fight to enter the promised land, because they're going to have to fight, when they see war, they'll repent and want to return to Egypt, which was the wrong thing. So you can, the word repent can be used of someone that is doing the right thing and begins to do the wrong thing. So you could say that, you know, so-and-so came to church and they were serving God and then they repented and they went out and started to drink again. Now, we wouldn't normally use it that way, but a lot of times we have a wrong view of that word. That word means a change of mind. Unless you change your mind about what you're thinking about, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, eventually you will perish. And that is a physical perishing. It is also an eternal perishing of the soul. And really, when you look at this, this is the heart of the gospel. There's nobody that's good enough. And when you look at this idea that, well, I'm good, I'm okay, I'm not like that guy. That's like two murderers in prison, and they sit in prison and they say, you know, hey, what are you in for? We're having our last meal, right? They're going to hang us in a few hours. Well, what are you in for? The guy says, I killed 27 people with a knife. And I say, oh, man, you're a bad man, man. I am glad I am not like you. I am so much better than you. He says, well, what are you in for? Well, I only shot 3 people. I'm not like you. You did it bloody. I mean, I did it from a distance. I'm a good person. Does that make sense to anybody? It doesn't make any sense. If you ever get pulled over by a speeding, and when you get pulled over, he says, do you have any idea why I pulled you over today? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Officer, I was just blowing through this town at like 80 miles an hour. Well, why would you do that? Well, you got to understand, I'm a good person. Most of the time, I follow all the laws of the country. I don't kill people. I don't steal. I obey traffic signs, except the speeding ones. And so basically, I'm a good person. Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense. Do you think that a judge would be good if he allowed a rapist to go free because they were friends and he loved them? No. All of these things are pictures of how God deals with our transgressions. It doesn't matter that you mostly follow the law. What matters is that you've broke it. And it just blows my mind that people can think that they're good people. I don't understand it. Who here would, if we could do this, would take, do you have a county fair here? Sure you do. Okay, at the county fair this fall, it's coming up soon, we're going to have This Was Your Life. We're going to take 1 week of everything you've thought about, and we're going to put it on a screen for everybody at the county fair to watch. Anybody okay with that? Anybody say, yeah, I'd like that. Nobody would. Do you know why? You know that even your thoughts are corrupt and embarrassing to yourself because they're wicked. And you don't think that God's going to have to judge that? I mean, do you realize that what's going to happen when you die? What is going to happen? There are books where every sin has been recorded. Do you understand that? And God's going to, you're going to wait in a line. There's going to be a great white throne. You're going to stand before the judge, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he's going to say, open the book. And they're going to go get this book, and it's going to be the sins of, and then your name's on there. Because God is just, and he is never going to be able to be impunged or to be corrupt and say, well, God wasn't right in sending that. You ever hear people say, well, a good God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Well, that's presuming you're good. A good God wouldn't send an innocent person to hell, but a good God would absolutely send a guilty person to hell. And one day you're going to be convinced of this because he's going to open those books up and he's going to say, okay, on so-and-so date, you were 4 years old, you hit your brother with a truck. Why'd you do that? Well, I was mad at him. Well, the first thing you're going to say is, I don't even remember it. God's going to say, it's not a problem. We do. Bring it in, bring the memory, put it in his brain. Oh, yeah, I do remember that now. Yeah, I was jealous that he had the truck too long. And when I went to take it, he fought me and I thought, I'm just going to hit him with it. Well, now, are you innocent or guilty of breaking God's law? Well, but I was four. Well, it doesn't matter. Well, you think you just get a pass because you're four? You knew it was wrong. Look, I had kids. I had six kids, okay? Kids are criminals. I'm just going to straight up. Dad, can I have a... True story. Can I have a cookie? No, those are for later. You can't have a cookie. Okay. I walk off, and I'm watching through the crack. The door's open, right? And I'm watching through the crack of the door. And I see this kid walk up and get... Now, if he had just walked up, grabbed the cookie, and stuffed it in his mouth, I'm like, dumb kid, right? He doesn't know any better. But he goes up, he goes for the cookie, right? He's going for the... And he stops. Before you do something wrong, you always want to check to see if the police are watching. And then he eats the cookie. Cookie all over his face, all over his shirt. And I walk out and I'm like, did you eat a cookie? No. Okay, so the kid knew to check for the police. He knew it was wrong. He did it anyway. And then he lied about it to cover the sin up. I mean, good night. And it's like, Mom and I, we're not teaching this to our kids. Okay, kids, let's learn how to lie. Let's learn. No, we did not do that. We did not do that, but they just do it naturally because sin is within the nature of man. I met a Buddhist one time, and he said, I don't believe in sin. Oh, now, what are you going to do with that? I reject the idea that there is sin even exists. And I said, well, Marty, can I ask you a question? He says, yeah. Have you ever done something that you wish you wouldn't have done, that maybe when you were about to do it, you felt like it was wrong, and then you went ahead and did it anyway, and then you really wished you could go back and undo it? Has anybody in here had that unique experience? It's like a universal experience of mankind. Do you know what that was? He's like, what? I said, that was sin. And God wrote the law in your heart so that you are without excuse. And the wages of sin is not good works. It's not baptism. It's not going to church. It's not doing good things. It's the wages of sin is death. Now, you may say, that's too much. That's unreasonable. But you don't understand the devastation and the nature of sin and how it destroys humanity and destroys even your life. You don't understand how bad that is. But whether or not it's just or whether or not it's unjust, whether or not it's right or whether or not it's not right, really, you can have your opinion on that, but I'm just going to tell you it doesn't matter. Because the sovereign creator of the universe that created all the laws said the wages of sin is death. So every single person lives under a sentence of death. And that sentence of death is an eternal separation from God. Now, God, in his mercy, places us in the forbearance of God. Now, what does that mean? This is why you don't immediately die when you sin. Forbearance is a payment that's owed. And then let's say you have COVID, and then they're like, oh, you can't make your payment because we couldn't let you go to work. And then they take all those payments and they just move them to the back of the loan, right? So if you had 100 payments left on your car or your house, and then you go 1 year, they take 12 payments and they put them on the end. So for 12 months, you don't make a payment. But when that 12 months is up, you still have 100 months of payments left, right? It didn't make the payment go away. It just moved the due date of the payment back. And God's taken all of our sin, all of your sin, all of my sin, and placed us in the forbearance of God so that when we die, that sin comes due. Your forbearance runs out, and you have to make that payment, and you're going to stand before God. And he's going to go from that time when you were 4 years old to 5 to 6 to 7 to 8 to 19 to 20 to 23, and every minute of every hour of every day, he's going to bring forth that sin, and he's going to show you that sin. And you're going to have to say, guilty or innocent? And at that point, I promise you, you will repent. What do you mean? If you're lost in here today, if you've not received Jesus Christ, you're going to repent. What's that? What do you mean? You're going to change your mind. You're going to say, maybe I did need Jesus. You're going to say, you know what, God? You are right. I mean, after you say, I'm guilty 837,000 times, because that's like how many times we sin, you think every hour of every day, a prideful thought, a lustful thought, a covetous thought, and those are all going to be brought before you, and you're going to go through every sin in your entire life, guilty, 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 guilty. Now, you're not going to be excited about the outcome. And you're going to bow your knee and you're going to beg to God to save you, but he's not. Because salvation is only by faith. It's available in this time of forbearance. But you've got to repent. You've got to change your mind that you're a sinner. You've got to change your mind that your good works aren't going to happen, help you. And you've got to change your mind that you need Christ and you need him today. And this wrong view of repentance led many, many, many Jews to reject God and have a corrupted view of religion. And if you think about it, God is perfectly just in sending any of us to hell. Because we break God's law every day, and we know that this is true, beyond a shadow of a doubt. But then we construct these things in our mind to cover up our guilt and to cover up and to hide our need for Christ. And we say, well, at least I'm not like that guy. Well, what difference does it make? We're both going to the gallows. What difference does it make? We're both guilty. You know, he may be a little more guilty than me, but an eternity in hell is an eternity in hell. It doesn't make any difference. And everybody at some point is going to repent. Can I beg you today to repent today? Can I beg you today to change your mind today and receive Christ today? Can I beg you to do that? Be the best decision of your life. So we see here, they had a wrong view of repentance. They thought they were good. And then he goes right on, and he also spake this parable. It's like Jesus just throws this other parable in. And he said, a certain man had a fig tree, and he planted it in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit and found there none thereon. He said to the dresser of the vineyard, of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? He says, I got this fruit tree. It's a fig tree. I've come 3 years and there's no fruit. It's just occupying the ground. And you know, if you have an orchard, you only have so many square meters or square yards or square feet or however you want to measure it, and you can't put everything in there. I told my wife, I said, I need about 20 acres. She said, that's the last thing you need. You got too many trees. I was like, it's only like 80. It's not too many trees. I got everything from nut trees. I got macadamia nuts and pecans and oranges and apples and figs. And a fig tree is unique. Most trees will flower and then fruit. A fig tree grows a spur, a new branch, and it puts a leaf out. And next to the leaf, there's a fig. And the branch goes up, puts another leaf out, and there's a fig. Grows up, puts another leaf out, there's a fig. And these figs then immediately begin to grow, plump up, and ripen. So you can have fresh figs basically from spring all the way till the fall until it colds and it goes dormant. It's an ever-bearing type of a tree, okay? And it's an ever-bearing habitat. Then the other thing is, figs are grown from cuttings. As a general rule, you take a cutting and you stick it in the ground and root it, and then it grows. And when you do that, that tree, that cutting, thinks it's 800 years old or whatever it is, and it begins to immediately fruit. So you almost can guarantee even on a cutting to get a fruit in the first year. And we've done this. I've seen it with my own eyes. So 3 years, an exceedingly long time. Now, I want you to notice something, that the guy that was the dresser of the vineyard, the guy in charge, he didn't care if it fruited. So there's a defect in the one that's in charge of the vineyard, and there's a defect in the tree. And this is where we find a lot of things. It's a defect in fruitfulness, or a wrong view of what it means to be fruitful. And I've seen churches, and I'm so excited to see a church that is excited about exposing their youth to missions, because that's exposing their youth to the very heartbeat of our Savior himself, who left a place that was really good, possibly, just saying, it is possible that the place that Jesus left was better to live in than this place. And I know it's hard to believe, but it may be true. And he came to a place that was far less ideal to live for the sake of reaching other people, for the sake of reaching mankind. And so it's, you see this, and he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year till I shall dig about it and dung it. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to dig the ground around it. I'm going to put fertilizer in it. I'm going to make sure it gets what it needs, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, after that, thou shalt cut it down. And so you get this idea. The husbandman did not see the problem. The tree had a systemic defect. And when we look at fruitfulness in the New Testament, we can see at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, 23, there is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the changed life that should take place because of Christ living in us. And then we see the fruit of souls. We see that in Philippians 4:17, when Paul said, I pray that fruit may abound to your account. He's the missionary that is being sent, and he is receiving support or money from churches so that he can minister in these areas. And he says, I'm praying that the fruit could abound to your account. Well, what's the fruit? It's not like his personal spiritual growth. The fruit is the churches that are developing and the people that are getting saved. That, my friends, is considered fruit. And so both things are considered fruit. We have the internal growth of the fruit and the fruit of the Spirit so that we might bear external fruit and fruit of other souls. So the fig tree needs the fruit, the food, and the growth internally from the nutrients, and it produces something that can be externally seen and externally enjoyed, and that's the fruit from souls. And then we see down here, and as he was teaching, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He was mad. Well, why would he be mad that a woman that had had a physical problem for 18 years was made right? Why in the world would he be upset about that? Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine that? You've got a sickness for 18 years. You've got an infirmity. You're in pain and you're in suffering for 18 years. Sorry, no help for you today. Get out. Come back on one of the other days and get healed. But not on the Sabbath, because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Never mind that every one of those people, including the ruler, were breaking the Sabbath law, because in 16:29 of Exodus, it says, you shall not leave thy place on the Sabbath. I had my uncle one time, he's passed on now, he called me, I was a pastor, he said, David, when are you going to start keeping the Sabbath? He was a Seventh-day Adventist. I love Seventh-day Adventists. I said, what are you talking about? I keep the Sabbath better than you do. He says, what do you mean? I said, well, you leave your place in the Sabbath, you violate the Sabbath law, you get in your car and you travel on the Sabbath, which is another violation, you kindle a fire when you start your engine, which is another violation, and you go to church and you're breaking the Sabbath all the way there. I stay home on the Sabbath and I study the Word of God and get ready to do the Lord's work on the Lord's day on Sunday and preach. So arguably, I'm keeping the Sabbath better than you. Well, you didn't know what to say to that. Because their idea of the Sabbath, they're not keeping the biblical Sabbath, they're keeping the man-made Sabbath. If you keep the biblical Sabbath, you can't leave your house on Saturday. From 6 o'clock on Friday to 6 o'clock in the evening on Saturday, you don't leave your house, you don't cook a meal, you don't travel, every man shall stay in his place on the Sabbath. So here's this ruler of the synagogue who's a Sabbath breaker, telling them, you can't heal this woman on the Sabbath because it breaks the Sabbath law. And Jesus answered, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? He says, you guys will all go into this cow, and you go open up the gate, and you let that cow out, and you lead that cow out, and you go water it on the Sabbath. That's work. You care more about a cow than you do a person. You'll loose the cow from its burden of not having food and water, but you won't let the woman be loosed from her burden whom she's had for 18 years. He also said in another passage, you'll go out, if the cow falls in a ditch, you'll go out and save that cow. Now, do you think they loved cows more than people? Not really, but cows represent something that people do love more than people. And that's money. Every rancher knows that a cow is worth so much. And you don't ask somebody how much money is in your bank account, and you don't ask a wheat farmer, so how many bushels of wheat do you have in the silo? And you don't ask a rancher, so how many cows do you have out in that back pasture? You don't ask people that, because it's rude to ask people how much money they have, and asking somebody how many cows they have or how much grain they have is basically asking them, how much money do you have in the bank? It's considered rude. You don't do it. Not something you do. And those animals are just as liquid as money, almost. You can bring a cow in and turn it to money just like that. You could do the same thing with bushels of grain. He calls the grain silo, presses a button, and bloop, it goes into a truck, goes into the barge, goes down to Portland, Oregon, and then the money hits his bank account. It's just another storage of money. And you know what? People are going to take care of their money. They're going to make sure that they manage their money and hold their money and care for their money and love their money and do everything about their money. But when it comes to the soul of somebody, we really, really, really struggle with loving people more than money. And listen, everybody does this. And this is a very, very hard question, but I want you to think about this. And I'm not going to say you're wrong in doing this, because there's an unlimited number of children that could be benefited materially by finances. You understand that? But if you had a $200 vet bill to save your dog or $200 to save some unknown child in Africa, which one would you do? You'd save the dog, because it's close to you and it's dear to your heart. Not that you don't love the kid, But there's thousands of kids. And you're 200, you say, well, it won't make any difference. Well, it would make a difference to that one. Now, I'm not saying you should do that, because that money is going to be stolen, absconded with, and that culture needs to be challenged to develop in a way that they can take care of their children, right? But these get into moral conundrums that we really don't want to talk about, right? Because nobody's going to say, like, my dog's more valuable than a child, but everybody's going to live like their dog's more valuable than their child. And that's what they were doing. But it was with a woman that was right there in front of them. And it didn't cost them anything to heal that woman. But their allegiance was to the law more than the Lord. And their allegiance was to money more than humanity. And their allegiance was to observing the law rather than men. And we see this all the time. We see this wrong view of the law. It's common in churches. One church will be clear over here and very, 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 very liberal. They won't have, they're like, oh, I'm not going to have their antinomianisms is what it's called, no law. And they're like, I can live in Christ and I can live however I want. No, you can't. That's not what the scripture's saying. And then you get over here and you got these people and they're like, you've got to wear this and you've got to do this and your shoes have to be polished and you have to have this. And it's like this uniform, it's like a rigid, it's almost like you're a part of a military unit. And that's a wrong view of the law. And there's liberty found in Christ, but we're not to use that liberty as a license. I know people are struggling, like, you know, there's this issue going on. And these guys are like, well, it's nothing wrong with smoking cigars. Okay, I know that the Bible says don't smoke cigars, but let me ask you a question. If we were standing out in front of the church smoking cigars, do you think that maybe some people would be like, that's weird, I don't want to go to the church where there's people smoking cigars in front of the church? Do you think somebody might say that? I think they would. Do you think anybody would drive by and say, you know what, I was driving by that Baptist church in Bonner's Ferry, and I didn't see anybody out in front of that church smoking a cigar. I'm not going to go there. You think anybody would say that? Nobody would even think to say that because that's retarded. So what do? You don't smoke a cigar. You lay aside that what may be your liberty to do that, because the Bible doesn't speak on tobacco, you lay aside that liberty for the cause of maybe reaching another person for Christ and not being a stumbling block. Amen? Amen. Christianity is not about your liberty. Christianity is about your ability to be a witness and win other people. So you lay aside what may be legal to do what is practical, to be a witness and to be and to love and to win people to Christ. And this view of this law, these people drive people from Christianity. And these people do no good at all for Christianity. We're watching this deal today, and my son gave it to me, and it said, church or weed shop. We're going to give you the name, and you decide if it's church or a weed shop. You're like, you can't be serious. Yeah, Rise. That's the name of it. Rise. Church or weed shop. What do you say? What's that? Church? No, it's a weed shop. It's where you go to buy marijuana. Arise! Church or weed shop? No, that one's a church. You can't tell. You can't tell. So you've gone over here and you're like so far over into loony land that you can't even tell whether it's a church based on its name. Wrong view of the law. They're like, we're going to get so far away from the law. Because we want to get so far away from that legalism over there that's so bad, and we're going to get so far over here, we're not even going to look like a church, we're not going to sound like a church, we're going to dim the lights, we're going to put smoke machines up, paint everything black, have everybody sway to that soft rock rhythm, and you're not going to do anything to see anybody come to Christ. I know a guy that went to Joel Osteen's church, started preaching the gospel, they were so amazed at the gospel, they'd never heard it. The guy in the charge of that little section of the pews said, man, you should come to our Sunday school hour. This stuff's fantastic. And then pretty soon the head usher, sir, they got him and ushered him out of the church. Can't have that going on. But does that surprise you? What does Joel Osteen preach? God wants to find the winner inside of you. No, he doesn't. He wants to find the sinner inside of you. And you, when you go over there, you leave the gospel. When you go over here, you make it so no one can receive it. And how do you find the difference? You're led by the Spirit of God. And we see that in the next section. Let's skip on down for the sake of time to verse 18. And he said, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Okay, if we've got a wrong view of repentance and there's a wrong view of fruitfulness and there's a wrong view of the law, what is the right view? It's like a mustard seed. You say, well, that doesn't explain anything. Well, he says, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It's like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And he said again, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now the leaven, it's a little bit harder for us to understand, but the way that they used to bake bread, they would take a piece of the bread from the previous day and they would pull that out and they'd just sit it into a cool area. When they made the bread the next day, they would take that lump that was from the yesterday and they would mix it into those three measures of meal and they would make bread. And this is a sourdough bread. This is a traditional yeast that just comes from the air, and over time all the bad strains get worked out until you get a strain that localizes for that area. Even if you take sourdough and you move it from San Francisco and you move it to here and you start keeping a sourdough culture, that sourdough culture will change and it will become Bonner's Ferry sourdough. It will become completely different yeast organisms in there from San Francisco. It's just a little known fact from my sourdough studies. I like to read and I like to eat. And that yeast then goes through that whole lump of bread. It spreads throughout. It starts as something indistinguishable and small, and it moves through every aspect of something, or it grows large from something that's small that can then be seen. And this is speaking of how the gospel works. And what does that mean? It goes inside of us and fundamentally changes us, but it changes us from the inside out, not the outside in. We don't conform to Christ by the works of the law or by the works of the man-made law in whatever church it is. Do you realize that those people that are so free from legalism are legalistic too? They're over here like, we don't wear ties anymore. We're liberated from that. Show up in a suit and see how much you're judged. Oh, you're one of those legalists. No, I'm just a guy that liked to wear a suit and decided to come to your Pharisaical church. It's ridiculous. And their idea of what freedom is and their idea of what legalism, their view, they're both trying to do something that cannot be done, and that is to change the exterior to get an interior change. And neither one of them can do it. The only thing that can change a person, that can change a culture, that can change a life, is the seed of the gospel going inside, and all of a sudden then the Word of God comes alive, and all of a sudden then we begin to be challenged by what we think is right and what we think is wrong and what we think is acceptable and what we think is good and what we think is our purpose in life and what our purpose really is. The Bible starts to challenge us with this. And when that happens, we start to change from the inside. And then the manifestations on the outside come out in many different ways. But when you look at this, you see many proclaim the internal and they reject the external, yet they show no change in their life, and their superficial changes are superficial at best. There's a lot of people over here that are about a mile wide and a 16th of an inch deep. And there's a lot of people over here that and they reject this external. And they say, oh, we're growing internal. It's all about the relationship with Jesus. Let's go have a beer. It's like, are you kidding me? Really? Whoa, the Bible. Look, I had a friend when I was a young Christian. I wasn't a Baptist. I didn't know any better. I just started going to church. He said, he came over to my house and I offered him a beer. He said, David, do you have any idea what you're doing? I'm offering you a beer. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't know all these standards. I didn't know all these rules. He said, I'm an alcoholic. He says, I've destroyed my life with alcohol. And I have a very, if I drink one beer, he says, if I drink one, 1,000 is never enough. He says, I'll right back into it like that. And you're throwing a stumbling block before your brother, and that's a violation of scripture. And I thought, holy cow, he's right. He's right. But I didn't know he was an alcoholic. And you know what I did? As a baby Christian, took it all, dumped it out, done. We're never going to have that in our house. Amen. Why? Because I found some theological argument that you have to be completely abstaining from. No, I didn't want to be a stumbling block to you or to you or to you or to him or any of these people out here. My liberty wasn't worth their life. And so you have these issues where they're so shallow in their understanding. There's no root inside that's growing. And this the same's on the other side. And yet others proclaim external, 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 but yet they suffer the same thing. And you go into these churches and people are gossiping and they're backbiting and they're ungodly and they're unspiritual. You go into these churches and guess what you find? The same thing. There's no difference. The only thing that changes you is the gospel coming into the inside and the willingness to go into this book and let this book challenge you and change you and transform you into Christ's image. And you can be saved, you can receive salvation, you can get the right view of repentance, say, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, and then you can take that book and read it based on what other people need. Well, yeah, you know, Bob needs this. Sally needs this. Sue needs this. But this book's not about other people. This book's about you. It's about me. And it has to be taken personally, and it has to be taken literally, and it has to be allowed to challenge us. That really, don't you want to see people saved? And it ought to just burn inside you that they've got to find some way to go out here and reach somebody. Doesn't that burn inside of you? It did me. I learned I could knock on doors. I had my pastor tell me I could knock on doors. I'm like, are you kidding me? You mean we can actually go out and knock on a door and tell somebody about it? It never occurred to me before. I was in a Pentecostal church for years. They didn't do anything like that. It was all the big day, the big, big, the big, big. It was never actually going out and telling anybody about Christ. And so, man, I started going out. Couldn't get my pastor to go out, but I was going out. I found a way to go out and tell people about Jesus. And it's not that difficult. It's not that hard. I'll end with this. I was out fishing. We were out salmon fishing, and the guy that I was fishing with, he tells me, he's like, yeah, I got this mercury motor. It's all this money. It costs a lot. And I'm reading the manual, and it says, don't put pure synthetic oil in it. So I thought, well, that's kind of weird. So I went down to the dealership, and I said, hey, what's the deal with the synthetic oil? They say you're not supposed to put synthetic oil in this. And there's the owner of the dealership there, and there's these three guys. And all four of them say, that's crazy. That's all we put in these motors. We run 100% synthetic oil in all of Mercury motors. And the three guys were factory reps from Mercury. He said, well, the factory rep said, where did you get that idea that you can't run synthetic? He's like, your manual. They said, no, that's not in the manual. Show us in the manual. He's like, well, I left it at home. And then the owner's like, well, we can get a manual online. We can get that manual. What motor is it? It's this motor. Okay, so they go over there. About 30 minutes later, those factory reps come back, and they're like, you know what? We saw that was in the manual. So we called the head engineer at Mercury Motors. We're like, hey, what's the deal with this? He's like, oh, yeah, you're never supposed to run pure synthetic oil. It'll ruin your motor. You can run a blend, or you can run the pure, normal oil. You can't run pure synthetic. Everybody knows that. That's why we put it in the manual. These guys come back and they're like, you were right. Now think about this. I want you to think about this. How many thousands of people are out there running pure synthetic oil because the dealership said to do it, the factory rep said to do it, and it's tearing their motors up and destroying their motors. And these things, they tell me, are not cheap, these 125 horsepower outboard motors. You don't get them for $59.95 on Amazon. Okay? Can you imagine that? And at some point, these motors are going to start to fail and start to break, but they won't break the first day. It's going to take time. Do you know what a lot of people in a lot of churches are doing? They're not reading the manual. And they're living their life running the synthetic oil. And it's working. Now, it's working okay today, but one day some of those people are going to die and they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment, and God's going to judge them, and they're going to end up in hell because they didn't listen to the manual and accept the remedy, which is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The best thing about that, it's free. It's absolutely free. Somebody might say, well, but I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Look, somebody's going to tell you what to do for eternity in hell, or somebody's going to tell you what to do before you get there, before you die. And really, it's not bad. God's been telling me what to do for quite a while right now, and usually the only time I have a problem is when I don't listen to him. Pretty good guy. You can trust him. It's okay. A lot better than your boss. Amen? Some people are going to go through life having received Christ, but being disobedient in how Christ said to live and what he said to do, and they're going to see their families fall apart. They're going to see problems in their marriage. They're going to see problems with their children. They're going to miss out on a lot of really, really cool things. Seeing the lights of the understanding of the gospel come on in somebody's eyes to where they finally realize, I am a sinner. I am going to go to hell, but Jesus loves me. He'll save me. He'll give me eternal life. Like that quote from Tozer. What was it? Jesus Christ knows the worst about you. He really does. He sees all the things you don't want on that screen that are in your mind. And you know what he does about it? He loves you so much he died to pay for them all. Now that's a good friend. They get saved, but they can't trust him. They won't encourage their children to go on the mission field because they might lose their kids and then they end up losing them. They say, well, I couldn't do anything on a mission field. I couldn't go do anything. I couldn't win somebody to Christ. You might be surprised. And the Bible commands us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth within us. We have to be ready. And I think a lot of times we're not ready. And time's kind of up, so I just want to challenge you with that area. Don't put the synthetic oil in. Read the manual. Read the manual. Obey what the manual says. Do what it says. If you don't know Christ in here today, if you've never been saved, can I just tell you that you're in grave danger? You're in grave, grave danger. That if you died, you'd be eternally separated from God. And you do not control when you die. You have no idea. We see people die at 18, 19, 20, 21, 25 every day in Zambia. All the time. The good news, though, is though you be in grave danger, you're only a short decision away from eternal life. You could come down here to the altar today and say, you know what, I want to get this settled. Show me in the Bible what it says about how I get eternal life. And do you know what you can do? You can look at it, you can read it, and you can choose to believe it and accept it. Amen. Or you can choose to walk away and say, I got to think about it. Nobody's going to judge you. Nobody's going to care. But the first step's making that decision. If you're saved in here today, I want to challenge you. Have a right view of repentance. Have a right view of fruitfulness. Have a right view of the law. And seek that seed and seek that fruit for the seed, the food for the seed, so that life in you might grow. Preacher.